Friends of Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright, who is a theologian in the Anglican Church in England, he mentions in one of his commentaries that a bishop in his church was complaining, lamenting that he, as bishop, did not have the same kind of responses that the apostles had in the early days of the church. He said, wherever the apostle Paul went, there you would have a riot, but wherever I go, there you serve tea. And it wasn't just the apostle Paul, it was right out of the gate. I mean, Pentecost is in chapter 2, and now we're in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, and we are told that the rulers, the religious rulers, were annoyed with John and James because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. And so they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they are seen as troublemakers and are arrested and spend the night in jail. And it says because they preached and taught the resurrection. Now, to understand that, you need to know that they were not speaking resurrection in the abstract or about the resurrection as something by and by, but this discussion, this teaching of the resurrection has a very concrete context. Because you got to go back to chapter 3. You notice the first verse of this chapter 4 says, while Peter and John are talking. And then that leads you to ask, well, what was it that they were talking about? And I know this is familiar stuff, but chapter 3, so right after Pentecost, which is chapter 2, we're told that Peter and John go to the temple, which is at the heart of the Jewish faith. They go to the temple. And as they enter the temple by way of the beautiful gate, there is a man, a beggar, sitting hoping for some cash. And Peter, instead of trying to avoid the man's gaze, looks at the man. And the man thinks that Peter is going to give him alms, a contribution. But instead, as you know, Peter makes the famous statement, gold and silver I don't have to give you, but what I do have, I give you. And then he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, and remember, Christ is not his last name. Christ is Messiah. Christ is the anointed. In the name of King Jesus, that's what it is. In the name of King Jesus, from Nazareth, it's very historical, very historical. In the name of King Jesus from Nazareth, stand up and walk. And then Peter extends his hand, the man grabs his hand, Peter pulls him up, and we are told that the man walked and leaped and praised God as they entered into the temple. Now, that incident is a incident that demonstrates the resurrection, the overcoming of death, the making all things new, putting the world upside. And then the people, when this happened, we're told in chapter 3, are absolutely astonished, as you might expect. And then Peter says, this is not due to either our power or to our piety. It has nothing to do with us. In fact, it is all due to Jesus. And then he defines Jesus in chapter 3 as the author of life. And he tells this thing that he keeps rubbing in throughout the book of Acts. This Jesus, the author of life, whom you crucified, but whom God raised up. And it is in his name that you see this man walking and leaping and praising. Now, the man becomes a manifestation of Easter, of walking in the resurrection. We have these exemplary characters in the scriptures. One of them that I was thinking of is, for instance, the prodigal son. The prodigal son represents each and every one of us. He is the figure who goes into the far country. He is the figure that embodies poverty, right? He envies the pigs for the food that they have. And it is there that he comes to his senses. The prodigal son is a model. And so this man who had been lame, a cripple for 40 years, becomes a model. And he is every person, because every one of us is powerless. Every one of us is without any hope on our own. Now, what's interesting, and this would have never occurred to me when I began my ministry, but what's interesting is that the people who are disabled will at times take issue with how Scripture presents them. And I understand that. It's not unfamiliar to you that in the Scriptures, people who had disabilities were thought to have gotten those disabilities either because they sinned or because their parents sinned. You remember that, right? In chapter 9, Gospel of John. You know also, of course, that no priest could be a cripple. No lamb could be blemished. So I've talked to people like Chris Smith, whom all of you know. He was one of the organizers of the Disability Art Festival here in town these last 2 weeks. And Chris will say to me that as a person with disability, I sometimes get a little tired of being a poster boy of the fall or being a poster boy of being restored. And Chris gave me a number of books to read, and one of them was called Human Disability and the Service of God. And it's a collection of essays, and one of the people who wrote in that book is a theologian by the name of Jürgen Moltmann. He's a German theologian and a very famous one, highly respected. And he has some very interesting insights that I had, maybe you know all this, but I was learning things. He makes several points, and I'm going to read some of it and change some of it, I think, to improve it a bit. But he says, among other things, that ultimately there is really no differentiation between the healthy and those with disabilities. He says, for every human life has its limitations, has its vulnerabilities, has its weaknesses. He says, we are born needy and we die helpless. And if we are able today, our ableness is temporary. It is. It's clear, for instance, in this facility. When we first started, we were all young, and all the chairs were the same. Have you noticed we've gotten more and more chairs with arms? We need them to get up. We need them to hold on to things. He says, this is Moltmann again, in our society, health means employability and the ability to enjoy ourselves. So a person who cannot work and is limited in his ability to enjoy himself is counted as being sick. And then Moltmann says, I consider this ideal of health deeply inhumane and humiliating to every person. Chris reminded me that we ought to remind ourselves that what we talk about when we talk about disability, that it's not simply a medical or a physical problem, it's a social problem. He says, you cannot invite me to your house. I can't get up the steps, and your bathroom doors aren't wide enough. Why are you not more mindful? I don't know. We're not. Anyway, back to Moltmann. I consider this ideal of health deeply inhumane and humiliating to every person. And then this is, he says, true health is something quite different from both a capacity to work and a capacity to enjoy yourself. True health is the strength, listen, true health, he says, is the strength to live. It is the strength to suffer, and it is the strength to die. Health is not, first of all, the condition of my organs, which, whether you like it or not, are wasting away, but rather the strength of my soul and to deal with the various conditions of my organs. How do I get the strength? This strength of soul. How can we strengthen our soul? I mean, David Brooks, in one of his articles in the New York Times, says that the only question is whether you're gaining soul or losing soul. And to put that more in biblical terms, the only question is whether you're becoming more acquainted with God or a stranger to God. Now, the miracle at the beautiful gate is a miracle that illustrates wholeness. It illustrates the strength for completeness. And the thing that we as an Easter community need to seek is for the power in Jesus' name to live healthy lives so that we can live life, so that we can face suffering and prepare to die. There was a piece in the New York Times. My daughter Amy brought it to my attention, and then long story, somebody brought the New York Times article to me between the services. But in the New York Times, there was a man who was sentenced to prison 30 years ago and then found out that he had, in fact, not committed the crime. And then when he was released, he was talking about the hell that, in some sense, he had gone through. But then he said, you know, the authorities could take a great deal from me, but they could not take my joy from me. And I thought, without having read the article, and Amy didn't remember it, I thought, I'll wager that that man is a companion of Jesus. I'll wager that that man walks the resurrection. That he has something of the power that Jesus unleashed on Easter morning, so that in hellish condition, they cannot take my joy away. I take that as a very personal challenge. I should think that all of us, we will all face the darkness. And we are all dying. And to be a resurrection people means to be acquainted with the power that makes us whole. So that, as the Apostle Paul says, even as this outer body is wasting away, I am being renewed each day. And I am beginning to experience the weight of glory. So the man becomes a manifestation, a demonstration of restoration, of being linked to, embraced by the power and the life that Christ brought into the world on Easter morning. Okay. Then of course, the authorities want to know, how did this man, who apparently is there with them, how did this man get to be who he is? And then Peter says very much the same thing that he said to the crowd in chapter 3. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is verse 8, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if you question today because of a good deed done to someone who is sick and are asked, 'How is this man healed?' let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that this man standing before you in good health, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Jesus Christ, the anointed King Jesus of Nazareth, that historical figure whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. That's how it happened. That's where the power comes from, this Jesus. Become a friend of this Jesus. Walk with this Jesus. Right? And then there are two things that Peter then says that are really, really quite revelatory. He says, first of all, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. Now, that verse is from Psalm 118. It's verse 22 in Psalm 118. And what I didn't know, and I bet most of you didn't know, it is the most often quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Not the Good Shepherd, not the story of Adam and Eve, none of that. It is this verse. And just specifically this verse, it underscores two things. It underscores, one, that God has a penchant, a sort of a leaning to take the underdog, to take the youngest, to take the least. He does not dwell with the mighty, but with those who are lowly and contrite in heart. It goes to that point. But it also underscores that this Jesus is the stone that was rejected. It is the one who was crucified. It speaks to his crucifixion. He was dragged out of the city. They sought to crush him like a bug, right? He was the stone that was rejected, and then the irony. The stone that was rejected by you, the builders, it has become the cornerstone, which is, of course, then a reference to the resurrection and to his being exalted and given a name above all names, so that before him all people must bow. This psalm, I got to tell you, this Psalm 118 is just a grand psalm. I'm going to read you some stuff from it. In theology or in biblical studies, it's what's called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that looks forward to, celebrates the coming of that descendant of David who would bring peace and shalom. It's a messianic psalm, okay? That's Psalm 118. And it starts, it's headed a song of victory, and it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Then out of, in verse 5, listen to this. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a broad place. With the Lord on my side, I do not fear. What can mortals do to me? The Lord is on my side to help me. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in mortals. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Then open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. This, the righteousness shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me. I have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. By the way, this is from, this save us is Hosanna. This is the very word that come to us when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And right behind that it says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. I want to read one little thing. I have this book of, this is for all the saints. It's a prayer book for and by the church, and it has the psalms in it. And what's so wonderful about that, other than the fact that it has psalms in it, is that there's always a concluding prayer, right? And the prayer looks at the psalm through the eyes of Jesus and through the lens of the New Testament. And that's often helpful, I think. Listen to what the prayer is following Psalm 118, that talks about Jesus being the stone that was rejected by the builders, but that was made into the cornerstone. Here's what the prayer says. Lord God, your Son, rejected by the builders, has become the cornerstone of the church. Shed rays of your glory upon your church, that it may be seen as the gate of salvation, open to all nations. Let cries of joy and exaltation ring out from its courts to celebrate the wonder of Christ's resurrection, now and forever. I mean, let the cries of joy and exaltation ring out from our midst to celebrate the wonder of Christ's resurrection. Nick Walterstorff has a book on worship that he just finished writing, and in it he says a key activity of those who gather is adoration. And it is adoration that is awe-filled. It is adoration that is reverential. And it is adoration that is full of gratitude. Adoration. Adoration. And the reason for the adoration is because through this Jesus, the one whom the world rejected, but God raised up and made the cornerstone, we have life. And then, of course, the next verse that really bugs some people a great deal, and the church has done injustice with it, but it says, there is no salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. And I say, I read one piece that says this is the most misused verse in the Bible because it belittles all the other religions, and there are lots of roads to God, and we don't have a corner on the truth. And the thing is, it seems to me at least, if you take Scripture seriously and if you look at life and at the world, we are broken. We are profoundly broken, and some illumination is not going to be the answer. A little education is not going to be the answer. Showing me the way is not going to be the answer. What will be the answer is someone who conquers death, takes me by the hand, and brings me into the presence of the God of the heaven and earth and says, you may call him Abba.
Abba, yeah.
Right? Right? I mean, it is this power. It is this power that can work in us in the midst of our dying. It cannot take life away from us. This resurrection life, this miracle. Jesus has no contenders. No one else claims what Jesus said he did. No one. What then happens, of course, is the rulers, they look at these people that they're questioning, and they notice that they are uneducated and ordinary men, no degrees. They're kind of illiterate. In fact, the Greek word is a word from which we get idiots. I mean, that's really a bad word, but it meant just totally uneducated. But what blew them away, of course, was that though they were uneducated, they had the boldness and the certainty that staggered these educated rulers. And then they noticed that they had been with Jesus. You see, and you think about us here, it would be so wonderful if our children would notice that in how we are with one another, that we have been with Jesus. That his power, that the new life that he has brought into the world through the resurrection has begun to shape us. And that doesn't mean, you know, I think it's so important, it doesn't mean a self-righteousness. Nothing is more obnoxious than self-righteousness. What it means is a humility that acknowledges that all of life, all the good things of life are gifts. And that everything is an icon, it bears a message from the eternal to teach us to live in communion with God. Our church, some of you do wonderful work in speaking about the faith and why it's not foolish to believe. But ultimately, what needs to be, all our wise words must be backed up by communities that love, that forgive, that show mercy, that strive for justice. I mean, it has to be that kind of community to give validity to the claim that in Jesus, a new life, a new creation has begun. And that we, through Christ, have become participants of that new creation. May the power of Jesus strengthen us so that nothing can rob us of joy, can rob us of praise and living in gratitude. Amen.